Good morning, church. That was loud. Wake you up. I didn't test my microphone this morning. Thanks, Jim. Good to see you guys here this morning. It's good to be together and able to gather and worship today. We do have a few things I want to let you know about. So the first one is this. Many of you know, we did send out an email this week, that last Sunday Mary Wolf passed away. She went home to be with Jesus. And so continue to lift the family up in prayer. And we do want to let you know, many of you have been asking about a memorial service for Mary, and that will be Sunday, June 25th, so just over a month from now, at 3:30 p.m. right here at the church. So we'd ask you to put that date on your calendar, again, June 25th. There will be more details as we get closer, but yeah, be praying for the preparations for that day, and please continue to pray for the family. Right after service today, we are having another Super Sunday. We'd invite you to stick around and have some soup with us. Today's menu, we have classic French ratatouille. If you like ratatouille or just the Pixar movie, you can stick around for that. That is vegan and dairy-free. And then if you like stuff that's not vegan and dairy-free, there's clam chowder, which I'm told has milk and butter and bacon all in it, but it's still gluten-free. So you can stick around for clam chowder or for ratatouille. This is our last one of the year, and then we're going to take a break for summer. So if you've just been waiting for the right day to stick around and have lunch, today's your day. Also want to let you know, there in your bulletin, just some things to keep an eye on. There are some dates coming up next Monday to be aware of, and also there's a bunch of details there about how you can volunteer for VBS, some specific needs. So if you can volunteer or have questions about volunteering for some of those roles in VBS, there's contact info there. Please let us know. And if you can't, please be praying that we would find just the right people for that, for those spots. And then the last thing I want to let you know about, we've got this awesome banner right up here for Pacific Northwest Men Conference. It's June 10th. It's going to be in Salem, so it's real close for us. Some amazing speakers coming this year, including Frank Reich, who's the head coach of the Carolina Panthers, and a couple of really amazing pastors from Salem. Mark Hankey's a guy I know well, and Bruce Stefanik is actually the pastor that married my sister and her husband. They used to go to church on the hill, and so that's a cool thing, cool connection there. After service today, Bruce and Tim are going to be out in the back helping you to sign up if you have any questions, but we do also have a video that I think is Bruce talking a little bit more about the conference. So we'll play that video, and then when the video is over, we'll go right into worship.
Well, we've been in a study going through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Last week we looked at just the first couple of verses of that. And in this passage, what Paul has been doing is he's been making an appeal for the people's hearts. So when you go back to 2 Corinthians 6:13, beginning verse 11, he says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, open wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children, open wide your hearts also." Down in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "Make room for us in your hearts." Have you ever wanted to be in a church where people got along? Where you realize that the needs of the teenagers and the needs of the youth, that they were being ministered to in a way that actually was respectful of property, that they had great times together, uplifting times of worship and energy, as well as fun times out there, and that the needs of the older ones, that the needs of the senior saints, that they were respected and that they were cared for, they were honored and that they were cherished, and that the littlest kids, no matter who they were and what they were being taught, that everything went well, and there was just this amazing match between generations, whether it was the oldest, clear down through the college, the seniors, that married and unmarried, single, widows, widowers, that everybody just got along, and that there was also this relationship between the elders, the leaders of the church, the key servants and the committees, the ministry teams, and that there was just this sweet spot between The pastor, the preachers, the people, where people were just like, yeah, this is just wonderful. Well, if you wanted that, so did the Apostle Paul. Because he didn't find that in any of the churches in the New Testament. As he writes to them and as he works with them, almost all of the epistles that you go through, they're written, letters written, because the occasion of a problem. Sometimes there's a breakdown in fellowship. Sometimes there's a breakdown in his teaching and understanding. Sometimes they're just not getting who Jesus is and what his role is. And other times, like in the book of 2 Corinthians, they just plain don't like Paul. He had gone there at first when he'd planted the church. He'd been away for a while. He wrote them a letter. And then he'd planned to visit them. And in between the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, his plans had gotten changed. And so people looked at him and they said, unreliable, fickle, changes his plans, can't keep his word. Actually, we'll read in 2 Corinthians where it says stuff like, he's pretty good in letters. I mean, I like his letters, but he's unimpressive in person. You know, in other words, he didn't look the part, but he could write a good letter. As long as he wasn't there, there was nothing to complain about. Other people looked at him, and in the passages that we just read and looked at earlier, chapter 5, chapter 4, whatever, as we go along, they looked at him and they said, he just is in too much trouble. He's constantly in trouble. And in fact, if he were really living the victorious Christian life, if he were really hitting it with God, and if he was in a great relationship with Jesus, I'm sure he would not have all these troubles. They found it incredible that he was beaten, that he was persecuted, that he was chased, that he was ridiculed. And they said, I don't think he's even an apostle. And they had some people in their church who actually, when you looked at them, they looked the part. They sounded the part. They didn't have the troubles that he had. And they said, you know what? If we could just distance ourselves from the Apostle Paul, and if we could just have these people that are already existing in the church at Corinth, we'd be much better off. And so as they considered like what that looked like and what that would be for them, that caused a great deal of struggle in the Apostle Paul. And so it was depressing to him. At the beginning of 2 Corinthians 7, he's going to talk in verse 5, he's going to talk about there was just constant trouble. And he talks about there being fightings without, and I take that as the opposition that he faced from people in the church. And then it says fears within. And some people think, was the Apostle Paul afraid? I mean, it seems like he was a person of incredible courage who could go from one trying situation to another and never miss a beat. But what the fears that he had, his fears were for the church, this place where he'd invested over a year and a half of his life, and he taught all that, the great doctrines to them, and he'd worked with them through many, many problems. The fears that he had was that somehow they were being distanced from Christ. Now, in that situation, as he's fearful in that, is he realizes in verse 6, he's got this wonderful phrase. He says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. So Paul had a good friend named Titus, and he had sent Titus to Corinth, and he had been waiting for the message to come back, like, how's the church doing? Now, in between that first part of 2 Corinthians 7 and the last part of it where he says, not only did you guys receive Titus really well, but he says, you guys were amazing. You cared for him. You accepted him just like me. In between that, he gets to the crux of what we're going to talk about today. Because he talks in verse 8. I'm just going to start reading in 2 Corinthians 7, 8. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. He'd written them a letter which had sounded a little bit harsh to them. He says, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. He says, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and you were not harmed by us in any way. In verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done at every point. You've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did wrong or of the injured party, but that you before God could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Then he says, by this, we're encouraged. For Paul, as he wrote the letters to that church, their response turned on the matter of repentance. Repentance. If you just do a Google search, or you look in the back of your Bible in a concordance, if some of you still actually have a physical Bible and they have that kind of thing in the back, you can search there. You can just search in on your phone. You can search lots of different ways for repentance. It'll bring up that word repent all throughout the Bible. And what Paul is saying, what happened in the church at Corinth, is when they brought up the issue to them of something that was out of sync with God's will for them and their relationships as a church and their relationship with Paul, the key is that they understood the matter of repentance. The name Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived in the late 1400s and through the middle part of the 1500s at a critical time, and he was one of the catalysts for what's known as the Reformation. And October 31st, the year 1517, he wrote a letter. Now, legend has it that he actually nailed this letter that had 95 theses, 95 points, to the door of the church or the castle in Wittenberg. That's a legend, although it reads well. But what he actually did is he wrote this letter, he sent it to his bishops, and it outlines, it has 95 different points. If you're interested in reading it, there's a website. It's a German website, so at the end, instead of .org or .com or .something, it just says .de. So it's very easy to go. It's just luther.de. And if you go there, there's a lot of sidebars. You have to be sure to select the right language. Otherwise, you'll be reading in German or French or Danish or whatever. But there's a little English flag, a little British flag. It doesn't have an American flag, so it's just a little British flag. You can click on that and it translates it. But the very first of them, and I've read them, and a lot of the whole thing is about distinctions and conflicts with the church at Rome, and there was a problem that they'd come up with where the Pope had actually commissioned people to sell things called indulgences, which they could use for the remission of sins. So instead of actually repenting, if you just paid money to the local person, they would say, you're good. You're good to go. You don't have to change your life. You don't have to change your actions. You don't have to change anything. All you need to do is put this money in, and it was used to actually build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And as they raised all that money, Luther saw the injustices and the abuses of the church. He said, you know what, if the Pope can forgive sins, and they held that he could, he doesn't need your money to do it. He's got enough money himself to build as many cathedrals as he wants. Why doesn't he just do it without this? So as Luther has these 95 points, the very first point is listed there in your bulletin, and this is the first of his 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. He willed, or he purposed, that the major key, the reorientation of the believer's life, of every Christian's life, would be able to keep going back time and time again, not instant by instant, but as a continual life of repentance. Now, for us, that sounds a little bit odd. If I were to ask you, I asked some people this week, when was the last time you repented? And they think. They go, well, let me think. I'm not sure when the last time I repented is. And now they know that they've sinned, and they know that there's things on a personal level, but in terms of saying, did I recalibrate my life in some way according to something that I'd learned in God's Word, such that I would say, well, I've repented of something, and it was brought to mind. That's a challenge for most of us. But the goal of what Paul has written, and he's got this little phrase, he's got these two verses right out of chapter 7, and those are the two we're looking at. Verse 10, he says he had written this letter and it produced some sorrow. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So the first thing that we see is, for Paul, this was an encouraging walk. It was an encouraging thing because he's saying when you are walking this way in the Christian life, or when a church is continually walking in an attitude and a practice of repentance before the Lord, then things don't build up. Things don't accrue. Things don't just be year after year after year, these situations. Our church last October celebrated 70 years of being a church. Do you know, have any idea how many hurt feelings are in a church over 70 years? It's incredible. How many assignments were missed? How many times somebody expected a call and didn't get a call? Or how many times somebody thought things were going to go one way and they went another way? I mean, if you look back over 70 years of our church, I mean, there's things about the building. There's things about the worship. There's things about youth ministry. There's things about Cove that we've done. There's things about the choir and the choir director, or the lack of choir. And you look back over 70 years and you realize that the accumulating hurts, or accumulating, not dealing with, not practicing repentance on an ongoing basis, it's discouraging. What Paul intends is that the church is encouraged, that there's actually this way that God has planned for his people to come together. And when the Apostle Paul writes it, he wants the Corinthians, that church, to be reconciled to him and to go through this process of repentance. Yes, they were sorry at first, but it's an encouraging walk for them. Now, there's a couple things we're going to distinguish that from. One, it's not a walk of shame or embarrassment. Paul's not trying to make them feel bad. In fact, he says, you might have felt bad for a little bit when I wrote you, but my intent wasn't just that you felt bad. My intent was that you would continue to progress in your Christian life. Whenever something comes up in our lives that points something out, sometimes we feel a sense of shame or embarrassment, or somebody called us out on something or pointed something out. There's a great article on what is titled sometimes the cycle of shame, because you have a shame, and then you have a regret, and then you have a promise, and then there's another trigger, and then there's another thing that leads to shame, and you find yourself just in this. And oftentimes it's a habit. Oftentimes it's wanting to break a habit or get out of something that you can't. And if at the bottom of your notes, if you're looking there, there's an article. You'd have to type in that little URL. It's from Covenant Eyes. It's just recently, last year in March. But it's one of the best articles. It's about a 10 or 15 minute read. And we're encouraging life groups to read that. So when Paul's talking to the church, his purpose wasn't to shame them in some way. And it wasn't also just to get them to feel bad about themselves. It's not a walk of remorse or self-centeredness or self-pity. What he wants them to do is he wants that church to take steps toward God. He wants them to actually move towards God's purposes for their life. couple times in Acts we read that, and these were pretty critical times. One is after the story of Cornelius, a Gentile, and Peter, a Jew, goes to a Gentile's home. He eats with him. He explains the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles. They speak in tongues. That the sign that they've actually been changed on the inside. It verifies what God's done, that they can see. And after he explains this to people in Acts 11, verse 18, it says, when they'd heard this, when they heard Peter's explanation, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. That repentance is a gift from God. It's not something we work up on our own. It's not something we sit and try to feel sorry about something. It's a gift when God gives repentance to us. And there's these four things, these four steps or things that are outlined by Paul. The first is this saying about godly sorrow. He distinguishes it. It's in some way like sorrow according to God, or the kind of sorrow that God brings. It's owning true guilt for the wrongs that are done. When you've done something that's a wrong action, you've done something that's hurt someone, you say to them, I'm sorry I hurt you. You never say, I'm sorry that your feelings were hurt or that you feel bad. You say, I'm sorry for something that I've done. There was somebody that stopped by church back in April, so a couple months ago. It was a Wednesday. I was here by myself. And somebody walked into church, and they handed me a file folder. And it was a file folder from a time when they'd served on a committee here at the church. This was years ago. This was back from the 1980s. So they were cleaning out stuff, and it's what, 2023? So we're talking 40 years ago. A file folder that they had, partly because they don't know what to do with it and who to give it with. You've got folders like that probably around your house, in a desk somewhere, that you think, sometime I'm going to clean this stuff out and get rid of it. If you don't have folders like that, I've got enough that I could give to you, okay? So he handed me that folder, and I said, well, what am I supposed to do with this? And he goes, well, I don't care what you do with it. He says, I have no need of this any longer. I thought it might have been interest to somebody in church. Now, some of it was church minutes, you know, like from a committee that he'd served on, and some history things. But as we talked, there were two things that he mentioned that had caused personal pain to him when he'd served on that committee, and he could not talk about those things 40 years after the fact without tearing up. And I thought, 40 years ago, something happened in this church that when you recall it today, it brings tears to your eyes because of the pain that you went through. And there were two incidents like that. And he recalled the names, the places, the times, the meeting, the business meeting, whatever it was. The circumstances were like yesterday in his mind. It caused pain to him. And I was able to say to him, just the two of us, just in the hallway, I was able to say, that should have never happened. That was wrong, and I'm sorry. Now, I can't apologize, or I can't feel on behalf of the church. I wasn't here 40 years ago. The people that were involved at that time are gone. But what that meant to him was when he felt something that was wrong and amiss, my sorrow, my godly sorrow for it has to be able to admit wrongs were done. You should not have been treated that way. That was not right. And to be able to say that is part of what Paul's saying when he says, you felt godly sorrow. He's written them a letter, and in this letter he has said, people have divided Paul's heart from the Corinthians' heart. And he said, you felt bad about that, and you admitted that there was something wrong was done. And then there was repentance. It says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of actions. Now, here's a little story for you. There's four frogs on a log. One decides to jump. How many are left? No, four. Because deciding to do something and doing it are not the same. Pam, as you leave, we prayed earlier. You okay?
I'm a little shaken up. I'm not really super qualified.
Yeah. We'll continue praying. Keep us posted. So if there's four frogs on a log, one decides to jump, how many are left? There's still four left, because deciding to do something and doing it are not the same. That's why repentance is a change of mind and a change of actions. Repentance isn't just like, oh, something should be different. Repentance is there's a deed to do. There's a change that actually works out in actions. And then he says, godly sorrow brings repentance, and then he says that leads to salvation. Salvation is just a rescue from an enemy. A rescue from an enemy. Now, most times, behind every other enemy that we would face in church is Satan. So when God saves us, he rescues us from Satan, and Satan is opposed to anything good that God is ever doing in a church. Satan was opposed to what God was doing in the church at Corinth. But there's also this sense of enemy that sometimes the work of Satan that he does, it gets actually personalized to us in an individual. And we start to think that the problem that we have is with a certain person in the church. Now, when he says godly sorrow, owning the wrongs that you've done, it leads to repentance, which brings salvation. He's saying God's salvation in this process from sorrow to repentance to salvation means that our attitude and our actions are changed towards people in the church. So the salvation that was happening that Paul was after was he wanted a changed relationship with the people that were against him. And then he says, if that happens and as that progresses, it leaves no regret. There's no lingering bad aftertaste. No lingering bad aftertaste. I'm going to tell a story about my mother's soup. It wasn't like Chuck's soup. Chuck's soup is great. You can enjoy Chuck's soup. It's wonderful. My mom liked to make soup, and she makes soup and homemade bread. And my mom and dad, who were married for 60-some years, they liked Dad liked mom's cooking, whatever. We were back there once, and my mom made a soup that they raved about. And they served it to me. It was a mushroom barley is the only ingredients that I remember in it, okay? It tasted to me literally like something that was scraped off the bottom of a horse's hoof. It was like, Dad, how can you like this stuff? I mean, they were like, isn't it great? And you're like, it's soup. You know, that's about all you can say is identify it by a noun, because you cannot put an adjective to it, because the sort of adjective I would choose would be no good. There's a bad aftertaste to some things that you eat. You know what it is? It's like where you have you're having a hot chip or a hot, you know, tortilla chip or a hot burrito or some kind of food or some things do that to you. And sometimes you like it. And then as it lingers, it's like, whoo, it gets hotter the more it sits. You know, I could have one chip, but my second or third or fifth chip, you know, my mouth's on fire. When Paul says godly sorrow leads to repentance, it brings salvation, it leaves no regret. He's saying there's no lingering bad aftertaste. If there's relationships in the church that leave an aftertaste in your mouth. Where certain things or certain people or certain business items or certain decisions or certain past history, whenever you bring that up to somebody, they're like, well, we don't want to go there. That's just, and you go, why? Just leaves a bad taste in my mouth. The people, the situations, the circumstances, you say, don't want to do that. And sometimes when leadership hears that, leadership has the same bad taste in their mouth. And they're like, yeah, you're right. We do not want mushroom barley soup again. We went down that road once, you know? We get that. Paul says, if you go this route, if there's sorrow for wrongs that were done, if there's repentance that leads to action, if there's God's salvation which lets you reconcile between people that had differences, there's no aftertaste. But then he says, worldly sorrow brings death. It's a dead end. Worldly sorrow is that sorrow which leaves God out of it. He have godly sorrow which says, what would Christ have us to do to fix a situation or a problem or a relationship in the church? That's godly sorrow because it brings God right into the very middle of it. And now you're asking one another, what's God want? I know what you want. I know what I want. Let's put that aside and let's say, what does God want us to do in this case? Once God is out of that, it's a dead end. All you can have is remorse. All you can have is that feeling of, I wish it could be different. I wish that hadn't happened. I'd like us to be somehow in a relationship, but somebody goes, what's God do? What does God want? I've been in situations in other churches where right when you tried to put God right in the middle of the conversation, people have said, quit bringing God into this. It's not about God, it's about you. You're the problem. And once you do that, it's a dead end. You can't go anywhere with that. Well, as Paul looks at it, and then he goes on the church in Corinth, in verse 11, he says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. In other words, there's some recognizable results of what goes on. Incredibly, all of these were true in the Corinthian church, because at the end of verse 11, he says, at every point you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. When Paul lists these elements of godly sorrow, all of them were true in the Corinthian church. Some of them are present in every church's repentance. Some of these are. But if none of these are present, it's not godly sorrow. It's not godly sorrow. Something else is going on. The first thing was that there was an earnestness, he said. That's intention. That's seriousness. That's going at something on purpose. It's not something that just happens accidentally. You don't get to a point of repentance. The Corinthian church didn't get to a point of repentance. No church gets to a point of repentance saying, let's just let it ride for a little bit and see what happens. Let's just see what God does. There was an earnestness where they came into it and they wanted to deal with it in a serious way. The next thing he says, there was an eagerness to clear yourselves. They wanted to make wrongs right. They wanted to make wrongs right. Sometimes people just have hurt feelings, and hurt feelings are hurt feelings, and there's nothing you can do about it. But sometimes there actually are actions that you own and say, that was wrong. I should have given more notice. I should have looked ahead. There was a failure of planning. There's something I did. Then there's an eagerness to clear yourself, to make the wrong right. They also had a sense of indignation. That's being irritated at a situation. Anybody ever been irritated at a situation? Man. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus, there's a bunch of people bringing little children to Jesus for him to bless them, and the disciples rebuke the people bringing the children, it says Jesus was indignant. Jesus got irritated with his disciples. He was like, that situation should not be so. You should not be keeping those children. I'm intending to bless them. He takes them in his arm and blesses them. The church were earnest. They were eager to clear themselves. They were indignant at the situation. And then they had alarm. There were warning bells that started to go off. Now, a warning bell is never something that you want to hear. Unless there's really something going wrong. And then you're like, I'm glad there's a warning bell. Anybody got one of those newfangled cars that has that lane assist kind of thing on it that tells you, like, when you're drifting in your lane? Those things are so irritating. It's like, what do you mean I'm drifting? You know, like, I know I'm drifting. I'm drifting on purpose. I'm just moving there. There's another type of intelligent kind of car control, I guess intelligent, called adaptive cruise control. I don't have a new enough car, but I rented a car once that had it. So you set the cruise control. I was going from Indianapolis to Fort Wayne. Cruise control's at 65. And I get behind a truck that's going 60. And my car slows down. I'm like, why didn't my car slow down? I mean, I got it set on 65. Until I pull out and there's nothing in front of me. And then the car goes 65 again and accelerates. It was adaptive because it would adjust to what if there was an object in front of me, it wasn't going to keep going on at 65 miles an hour. I would hit the thing. Now, those are things that are kind of, let's pick one that everybody has. A seatbelt that beeps. And it's like, I'm putting it on already. I just pulled out of my driveway. Give me a break, you know? I knew a friend. He had a car. I don't know what kind of engineer designed this. He had a car that would beep at him if he went over 65. It would just be like, doot, doot, doot. It was 300 miles, 500 kilometers from Nairobi to Mombasa. He would drive the whole thing at 70 with it just going, doot, doot, 5 hours. It was like it didn't change the car anyway. It just kind of was annoying. Alarm bells, when alarm bells go off, because there's some godly sorrow that brings repentance that's going to lead to salvation, there's something that goes, this isn't right, this isn't right, this isn't right, this isn't right. And you can either live with that or tune that out, or you do as they did. They responded to that. Then there was longing. There was an earnest desire for a restored relationship. They wanted to actually be back in relationship with the Apostle Paul. They wanted to have that removed. That was the barrier there so they could get on. They had concern. The word for concern is zeal. Zeal is sometimes used as a word that means like to bring something to the boiling point. Our English idiom would be all fired up. They got all fired up about addressing the issue that was wrong. And then there was actually punishment, which is seemingly strange, but there was a desire to see justice, that the person or the people, the individuals or the group who had been behind leading the opposition to the Apostle Paul, they were going to be dealt with. Maybe there was going to be some church discipline. There was going to be something that was going to say, this shouldn't be right. Now, when you get to the end of that, in verse 13, the end of this whole section, godly sorrow brings repentance, leads to salvation, leaves no regret, no aftertaste. Paul says, you guys were earnest, eager, indignant. There was alarm. You were long and concerned. There was punishment. And then he says in verse 13, by all this, we are what? Encouraged. Encouraged. His desire was never just to beat them down. His desire was that as they went through this process, they would actually restore the relationship, the purpose that God had for them to be in this ministry in the city of Corinth, which was hugely challenging. There was all kinds of things going on in that culture that were challenging to the church, just like today, only different topics and issues. And different cities and different times. But to be the church that God had them to be, they needed to deal with the stuff that needed to be dealt with so that all of the benefits, all of the things that God desired for them could happen. And Paul says, when that happens, we're encouraged because God's at work for his good purposes. Another thing that Paul had been accused of was maybe he was taking some of the money of the church. And so that's going to come up in chapters 8 and 9, where he's going to talk about a generous spirit and giving and how they did that. And then he'll get on into the end of the book, talking a little bit more about defending his apostleship in ways that Paul will say, maybe I'm foolish for thinking this way or talking this way, but here goes. So let's pray. Father, I want to get better at repenting. I just seeing things that are wrong and realizing, Lord, that's not what you have. I don't have to just live with alarm bells. I can respond. I don't want to be, Lord, somebody who's tired and ignorant and refuses to see what's obvious. I want to repent. Lord, I desire that for our church too, that we would see repentance as your gift to us. And it's the key to living the Christian life as individuals, or the key to being a church, Lord, that lives without regret as we press in towards you and your will and purposes for our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because he's done all that for us, because he has paid it all and our sins have been washed white, we can continue to live and breathe in the spirit of repentance unto him for all the good that he has for us in Christ. We're going to dismiss you with the words of the grace. It goes like this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless.